I started as a little kid playing t-ball and five pitch. My mom asked me one day, she goes, "So what do you want to be when you grow up?" I was like, "Well, I want to be a Major League Baseball player." My dad coached me growing up. I wasn't always the most talented kid, but my dad was always there to kind of push me and sacrifice. He worked three jobs, but he would always make sure we had 2 or 3 hours a week to at least play catch on the sidewalk or do whatever I could to hone in my skills. His work ethic, and I saw him day-to-day struggle just to pay the bills and buy me a new glove and to spend time with me. His memory lives on with me daily. I think about him all the time. I think, you know, without him in my life, I probably wouldn't be sitting here right now. My dad passed away in 2012. God was working through me and understanding that, okay, Chase, you have to really understand that this is part of the plan for your life. It doesn't mean I don't love you, but it's just part of the plan. I was in a crossroads. I could have gone this way, down this crazy, wretched path, or, you know, cling to him. And luckily, the Lord spoke to me at that time and kind of got me, you know, in his arms and like, okay, Chase, it's going to be okay. Your dad's gone, but you know what? I'm your Heavenly Father. I recommitted my life to the Lord during that time. I started reading the Bible. I highlighted Proverbs 16:9. I actually have it on my glove now. It's the heart of the man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You plan your life out. You want all these things to happen this way, and that's a good thing. The Lord's going to direct how those plans or how his plans line up with that. And usually they don't, your plans don't usually line up with his plans because he has something better on the end. My wife now, at the time, I was just kind of a girl I was talking to. She kind of guided me through that. And she was kind of my rock during that stage of my life. I miss my dad daily, but I know he's in a lot better place. I wear my dad's clothes for every home game here in Milwaukee. The biggest thing is just like I can kind of feel his presence and honor him because he never got to see me pitch in the major leagues and just show that, you know, my dad was the most important person to me in my life to get me to this point. Becoming a father is one of the biggest blessings you could ever ask for. It's probably the most rewarding job and sometimes the hardest job as well. You want to do anything for your kids to give your kids the most opportunities you possibly can in life. And, you know, as a parent, I think it's your job to do the best you can to raise your kids, and hopefully they follow the Lord sooner rather than later. But being a dad is the most humbling and most gratifying job that I have, for sure. There's tons of challenges. I know just being a dad that works 8 to 5 and gets to see their kids, you know, every night. But for challenges as a Major League Baseball player, it gets tougher because we're on the road so much and we're on the road for 10 days at a time. When I am home, I make sure I do the help out with my son and do the best that I can at the time that we get, because, you know, 3 to 4 hours a day is the maximum time we get if we have a night game. So I try to make those days that I do get time, make them meaningful. Your kids do grow up fast, so it's kind of a balance. You have to understand that, you know, we're lucky to be here, but our main goal is to, you know, is to raise our kids, and our family does come first. I think the biggest legacy I want to leave is just living by example, not just saying things. I remember words my dad had said to me, but the action spoke so much louder. How much he worked, his tireless hours to provide for our family, to, you know, get me that glove, or just to pay our bills, to keep our water on, to put food in our stomachs. All those things meant more to me than just, like, you know, some words. His actions were pretty evident about his hard work and his work ethic. And I think now that the legacy I want to leave for my kids is that I want them to understand that I was a man of God first off, supported them as much as I possibly could. I provided for my family, and I was a good husband to their mother. When your kids see that in you, I think that those actions are going to mean a lot more than words. And I think as you continue to grow and your faith and your kids grow up, they're going to hopefully cling to the Lord and, you know, ask for his salvation and, you know, put their faith and their love in him.
All right, what a wonderful testimony by Chase. Colleen and I have had the privilege, really, for the last 7 years to be the chaplain with the Brewers. And what brings us more joy than anything is to see someone like Chase and Anna, who came here, I think, 4 years ago now, as young believers, newer believers, and just to watch them to grow up in the Lord and to really follow hard after him. And they truly have become the spiritual leaders on the team now. And I just would ask that you just continue to pray for that organization and the work that we're doing there in that little part of Milwaukee. A lot of young guys and men and their wives and girlfriends that are asking good questions and are seeking Christ and want to figure out how this all works together. So we would just appreciate your prayer as we continue to move forward with that ministry. Well, today's a special day. Happy Father's Day to all you dads that are here. We're so glad that you're here, and I just want to say thank you for being here. Your being here today is a great encouragement and example to your kids. One of the greatest gift that you will give your children and grandkids is your personal godliness. And whether you realize it or not, your children, your grandkids are watching you and what you do on Sundays and how you spend your time and how you live your life. And so today we want to honor that. We want to celebrate that, because I don't think there's a more noble calling for a man than to be a father. And when dads get it right, everyone wins. And so I want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for being here, but also for being the men that you are and the desire you have to live a godly life, follow Jesus, because others are following that and watching you as you do that. Well, it was a little over a week ago now on June 6th when we celebrated the 75th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy. Under the leadership of General Eisenhower, 150,000 Allied troops launched the greatest, largest amphibious landing in the history of the world. Under nightfall, the paratroopers came in, landed behind enemy lines, and then at the first crack of sunlight, tens of thousands of soldiers came onto the five different beaches spread over 50 miles at Normandy. Their goal, the purpose of this, was to get the Allied troops back onto the continent of Europe, where Germany was entrenched. And they were successful. As they landed, as they came ashore, they began to establish beachheads all over those five beaches and began to move inland. And they began to push back Nazi Germany, began to win back the contested territory. And once those beachheads were established, the push to Berlin was on. And after a while, Germany was defeated. Countries were liberated, and people were free to live the life that they had once known. And what I want to suggest this morning is this, that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ left the splendor and the glory and the majesty of heaven, and he invaded this world. He invaded earth. And for 3 years, he walked among us, and he trained a small band of men and women, and he prepared them for when he would leave. And then he went to the cross. He went to the cross for you, and he went to the cross for me. And after he died, they put him in a grave, but the grave couldn't hold him. And 3 days later, he rose victorious. And before he ascended to be with the Father, he gathered that small band of men and women together to give them their marching orders. He said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I'm going to leave you, but I want you to go now into the world. And I want you to establish beachheads all over this world. But we're not going to call them beachheads. We're going to call it the church. And that's exactly what they did. And our being here 2,000 years later is proof that his method, his plan, actually worked. And over these 2,000 years, we've seen the expansion and the growth of the church all over this known world. And we get to be a part of it. And what I want to talk about this morning is, what does it look like for you and I to be a part of a church that's doing what God wants us to do? What does it mean for the church to be a part of what God is doing and taking that gospel message around the world? And there's no better place for us to go this morning than to that early church when they first got started. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab the Pew Bible. If you don't want to grab the Pew Bible, get your phone out, get your iPad out, however you want to do this. But just open up the Word to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the freedom we have to gather together as your people. We thank you for the opportunity we had to lift our voices to you, to honor you, to praise you, and to bring glory to you. We thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And Father, I pray now that in a powerful way that you would speak to each one of us. Father, take us from where we are to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk right through this passage, and I'm going to give you five qualities of an irresistible church. Now, it was going to be six. I know we're not going to get to six. I'm going to struggle to get to five, but I'll do what I can to get you home for the Brewers game and the U.S. Open and everything else is going on today, barbecues, etc. Okay? Quality number one, it was an evangelistic church. It was an evangelistic church. Let me take you back to the beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus has these disciples gathered on a hill. He's getting ready to go to be with the Father, and this is what he says. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's your charge. And boy, did they ever get the message. That early church understood that the mission of the church is always connected to the mission of God. And I'm not going to take you through all the verses right now. That's your homework. Just read chapter 1 through chapter 11 to get us to where we are today. But here's what you're going to discover. In chapter 1, those disciples went and they hid. They were scared. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going to happen. And there were, it says in chapter 1, there were 120 believers scared, hiding out in this room upstairs. And then Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them in a powerful, powerful way. Peter, with new boldness and new courage, got up to preach in chapter 2. And it says that over 3,000 were added to their number. And then later on in chapter 2, it said even more were added to their number. And then in chapter 3, more were added to their number daily. Not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, but daily. And in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, it is the same story all the way through, that the church began to grow. The church began to explode all over the city. Matter of fact, they were accused. They said, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Wouldn't it be incredible for the Milwaukee Journal to just have a headline, "Milwaukee filled with the teaching of Jesus"? That's what those early disciples were accused of, filling the entire city. But then something happened, and this often happens. They got comfortable. They began just sitting in their pews, singing their nice songs, having their nice fellowship, drinking their nice coffee, going to their nice brunches. And God said, "No, we can't have this. I told them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world." So in chapter 8, what do you have? You got a good old dose of persecution. And God sent persecution on the church. And what happened? The church scattered. It scattered to where he wanted them to go. And that brings us to chapter 11. It says those men and women that had been in Jerusalem, when the persecution came, it says they scattered all over the known world. And they got up to Antioch, and they began talking to others. And look at the verse and what it says here. This is the turning point in the book of Acts. It says, up to this point, the gospel had only been spoken to Jews and those with a Jewish background. But it says, some of the men talked to the Greeks also. This is the turning point. And those early disciples realized the gospel is not just for a select few. The gospel is not just for those that we like, that are like us. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And so they began to talk to the Gentiles, began to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. And what happened? It says that many of them believed and turned to the Lord. They turned from the old way of living to the new way of following hard after Jesus. It's called evangelism. And they were willing to leave the pews, willing to go out into the world and with their lips testify, witness to what God had done in their life. And I just love what's in this passage. It doesn't list the names. It doesn't say who does this. We know where they're from this passage, but we don't know who it was. And that's the point. Evangelism is not something just for the professionals. Evangelism, the sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, is for everyone. It's for ordinary folk, people like you and me, who just get up on Sunday morning and we go out into the world and we go to our jobs and we go to school and we go to our neighborhood and we go to our complexes and wherever we go and whoever we're with, we just begin to testify to what God has done in our life. See, a commitment to evangelism means that every single one of us in this room has a heart for those that are lost. We have a strategy for reaching them, and we're intentional about getting up close to them, building relationship with them, and telling them about what God has done in our life. It's not for a small select group. It's rather for everyone. So what's the application? Let me just bring it home. Let me give you some ideas on what you can do this summer, because this is a great opportunity for us. Number one, maybe you've never done this, but I'm going to encourage you to do it. Take a prayer walk. This afternoon, tomorrow, just take a walk through your neighborhood, through your apartment complex, and just walk. And as you're walking, just as you go by homes, just pray for the people in your homes and say, God, I pray that the blinders on their eyes would be removed and that they would see you for who you are. God, give me an opportunity to serve them, to love them, to get to know them. Take a prayer walk. Second, open up your home this summer. When you read through the Gospels, what you will discover is the majority of Jesus' ministry took place in homes. He would often just invite himself into someone's home. Something happens when you break bread together and you have a meal together and you just hang out. The walls become down. The barriers are broken. And you can begin just to be honest and open with each other. You can laugh together. You can cry together. You don't have to hide. You don't have to try to be someone you're not. You just over that meal, over just watching a game together, whatever it is, you can just be honest with each other. You can talk with one another and begin to let them into your life. And you begin to get into their life. And you begin to build relationship. Use this summer to open up your home and invite people over and get to know them. And the third thing is have a conversation with people. Have a catalytic conversation about Christ. As you have opportunity, begin to tell people about what Christ has done in your life. Everyone in this room has a story to tell. Every one of us. Just like the blind man in John chapter 9. Once I was blind, but now I see. That was his testimony. That was it. We all have a story. In some way, God has invaded our life. We've turned to him, and we can tell that story with someone else. Have a catalytic conversation with someone else. This early church was an evangelistic church. But not only that, they were a disciple-making church. Read on in our passage. What happens? All these people, thousands of people are coming to the Lord. And so the news goes back to Jerusalem at the main church there. And the church in Jerusalem is hearing the reports of all these people turning to the Lord. So what do? They send Barnabas. They go, Barnabas, we want you to go down there. We want you to check it out. We want to see if these reports are true, if what we're hearing is really, really happening. And so Barnabas makes the journey from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he gets there, and he can't believe it. Everywhere he looks, he's seeing men and women whose lives are being changed, who are spiritual infants. They've given their lives over, and he sees it, and he goes, oh my goodness, I can't leave them. Just like this, I can't leave them as spiritual babies. I can't abandon them. I can't leave them as orphans. We've got to help grow them up. We've got to disciple them. We have to help them move from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. But I can't do it by myself. I need some help. So what does it say in our passage? It says that Barnabas then went from Antioch to Tarsus. Now you're thinking, well, that's just like a Sunday afternoon walk. 150 miles. 8, 9, 10 days, maybe more. He makes the journey all the way to Tarsus. He's looking for Saul. You can read about his dramatic conversion in Acts chapter 9. This man who was a persecutor of the church, a man who killed Christians, a man who wanted to wipe out Christianity, has this dramatic conversion, and God takes over his life, and now he's a follower of Jesus. And he begins to study and to learn the scriptures and what it means to follow Jesus. But the Christians were afraid of him because he was a murderer. He had persecuted them. So they had marginalized them, pushed them aside. But Barnabas sees something in him that he doesn't even see in himself. He sees his potential. He sees what God can do. So he goes and finds him. He gets to Tarsus. And now he starts knocking on the doors. Like, where is this guy? He doesn't know where he is. He's asking people, knocking on doors. He finally finds him. He says, hey, I got a job for you. And now 150 miles back to Antioch. And what is this a picture of? This is a picture of having an apprentice. This is a picture of mentoring. It's seeing in someone what they don't see in themselves and then inviting them to say, come with me. Come with me. And I'm going to teach you how to do ministry. I'm going to teach you how to serve. I'm going to teach you how to disciple. I'm going to teach you how to follow Jesus. See, it takes a leader to develop a leader. And that's why we talk about apprenticing here all the time, that everyone is serving, that anyone is leading needs to have an apprentice, that they're bringing someone with them. That's what Barnabas did. And he introduces Paul to ministry. And they look at the crowds of new believers, and they realize that Christian growth is not going to just happen naturally. Christian growth is not going to happen just by sitting in a pew. That there's going to have to be intentionality. It's going to be hard work. It's going to take time. There's going to have to be done in the context of relationship. It's called discipleship. Discipleship is when one person builds an intentional relationship with another follower of Jesus to encourage them, equip them, and empower them in the love of Christ to grow up into maturity. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did for an entire year. They invested their life in the lives of others. That's not new, is it? It's exactly what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28. He said, I want you to go into the world and I want you to make disciples. The word disciple means follower, learner, imitator of Jesus. Notice in Matthew 28, Jesus didn't say, go and make decisions, go and make converts, go and fill your church, go and keep people busy. He didn't say that. He said, go into the world and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. And Jesus didn't just mandate it. Jesus did it as well. He gathered that small group of men and women around him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says he called them to be with him. And for 3 years, they were with him. Jesus was never interested in the crowds. He knew the crowds were fickle. He knew the crowds were there just for themselves. Jesus, heal this person. Jesus, feed me. Jesus, walk on water. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. So Jesus would take, he'd appease them, right? He threw him a fish, threw him a piece of bread, did some water walking. I mean, he did those things. But 80% of his time was spent with just that small group because he knew he was leaving. And they were going to be the ones starting the church. It was life on life. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. And what was the result? Look at verse 26. It says the result is that their lives were transformed. These all these young men and women who had just given their life to Jesus were so enamored with Jesus, their lives began to emulate Jesus. And the watching world saw them and watched them, and the watching world gave them a nickname. For the first time, they were called Christians, Christ ones, little Christs. Think about that. The watching world is who knew these men and women before they come to Christ. A year later, sees transformation in their lives, and when they walk into work, they see them and they go, boy, they're different. Their values, their behavior, their speech, their language, their attitude. It's like Christ is coming to work. It's like Christ is coming to school. They're little Oh, wouldn't you like to be accused of being a little Christ one? Because your life has been so transformed by Jesus. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. Let me show you, let me tell you what it looks like. Walt was a young man in his 20s, and he grew up in Philadelphia, and he worked in a factory. And one day he goes to the factory, and he's on the floor, and he's doing his job, and the guy right next to him starts telling him about this new relationship he has with Jesus. And Walt starts to ask questions, and Walt gives his life to Jesus right then. And Walt says, now what do I do that I'm a new believer? He says, you got to go to church on Sunday morning. So Walt goes to church Sunday morning. He does the singing thing. He listens to the message. And after he goes up to the pastor, he says, Pastor, I came to Christ this week. Now, what do I do next? And the pastor said, congratulations. That's wonderful. You have a responsibility. He said, really what? He says, you are to teach fifth grade boys Sunday school this week. Walt said, really? He said, does everyone in the church do this? Oh yeah, Walt, everyone teaches boys fifth grade Sunday school class. He goes, well, where are my boys? He said, well, they're on the streets of Philadelphia. You have to go find them. Really? Does everyone do this? Oh yeah, Walt, everyone does this. So Sunday afternoon, Walt just hits the streets of Philadelphia and he sees a small group of guys on the corner, about 13 of them actually, playing marbles. And he goes up to them and he kneels down. He said, hey boys, how about we play some marbles? Of course, these young boys are thinking, oh, this is going to be easy money from this old guy. And Walt ended up beating all 13 of them. Took all their marbles. He said, listen, boys, next Sunday, I'm teaching a Sunday school class. I'd like to invite you to my class. And one of the boys said, well, what do we do at Sunday school? And Walt said, I don't know. I've never been to a class before. But he says, I'm going to teach you a Bible story, and we're going to have some great brownies. So those 13 boys showed up. He told them the story of David and Goliath, the only story he knew, because he heard it last week at church. And then they munched on the brownies. And then the boys came back that second week, and they came back a third week, and they came back a fourth week. And from fifth grade through high school, Walt just met with those 13 boys. And they went hiking together, and they went to ball games together, and they went to the zoo together. They did homework together and they had meals together. And then after high school graduation, they just scattered all over the country to go to university. A number of years go by and Walt dies. And one of the boys in Philadelphia saw the obituary and he called his buddy in Florida, who called the friend in Dallas, who called the guy in Kansas City, who called the guy in LA, who called the guy in Seattle. And before you know it, all 13 boys, now grown men, show up at the funeral for Walt. And after the funeral, they go out to lunch. And they're sitting around this table, and one of the guys goes, well, let's catch up. We haven't seen each other since high school. What are you doing? He goes, well, you're not going to believe this, but I'm a pastor. Really? Well, how about you? Well, this is kind of funny. He said, I'm a youth pastor. How about you? Well, this is kind of funny. I'm a missionary. And they went around the circle. Eleven out of 13 boys, now grown men, are involved in full-time Christian work. One of those young boys, now a grown man, was a man by the name of Howard Hendricks, dean of students at Dallas Theological Seminary, a man who has influenced millions and millions of people. Walt's name will never be in any church history book. But Walt lives on in two ways. He lives on in eternity with Jesus. And he lives on in the men, the women, the boys, and the girls that he influenced for Jesus. And it's no different for you and I. We will all die at some point. We're going to live on in two ways, in eternity with Jesus and those we influence for Jesus. That early church in Antioch, it was an evangelistic church. Wherever they went, whoever they were with, the first thing off their lips was the good news, the love and grace of Jesus. They were a disciple-making church. Third, they were a compassionate church. Look at verses 27 through the end of the chapter. It says some prophets came into the church to Antioch, and they said, listen, we're prophesying that there's going to be a famine in the coming years in Judea. And so the leaders went before the church and they said, listen, we need to help our brothers and sisters. And they said, it's not even happened yet. It's going to happen, but there's a need out there and we need to do something about the need. And so what does the passage says? I love it. It says that each of the disciples gave as they could. They weren't forced. They weren't manipulated. They weren't coerced. They weren't shamed. The need was presented and everyone looked at their own heart and their wallet and said, what can we do? There's a need out there in the world, and we want to be a part of filling that need as a church. And so they gave. And what's amazing to me in this passage is that that church didn't even know the people that were going to experience the famine. They didn't know their names. They didn't know their faces. They didn't know anything about them, but they knew there was a need. So why did that early church in Antioch explode? Why did the early church in Acts explode? Because they combined a bold, bold proclamation of the word of God with a living proof of the love of God through tangible ways. They brought it together and they ministered to people. And that type of church was irresistible to the watching world. And it grew and grew and grew. Matter of fact, Rodney Stark is a professor of sociology at Princeton University. And as a sociologist, he was perplexed. He was puzzled. How could that early church grow? It was just a group of marginalized, uneducated, ordinary people, and yet the gospel went throughout the world. How could they do that? And he spent his life studying the church from a historic perspective. And he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And after all of his research, all of his study from the history of that time, it came down to one simple thing, that this was a group of men and women that were willing to sacrifice and love others at any cost. That wherever they looked for those in need, those that had been marginalized, those that were unlovable, those that had been forgotten, those that had been ostracized, those that were being looked down at. While the world walked away, the church moved in and was living proof of a loving God in the midst of a dark and disbelieving world. It's called compassion. And that's what the church did. And that's what we're called to do as well, to be a community of believers, men and women, boys and girls, who gather together and we love Jesus, we love one another, and we prove the love of God through our actions and through our deeds to a watching world, a world living in darkness. So what does that look like? How do we do that? That means every single one of us in this room walks out of here today, gets up tomorrow, and we walk to our jobs, into our neighborhoods, wherever God takes us this day and tomorrow, our eyes are open and we're looking. And we're looking for the needs of the world and saying, God, how do you want me to step into that need? How do you want me to be a part of the solution? Maybe it's taking a meal over to someone in your neighborhood who's sick. We have a number of kids here that are probably gonna go to Zoom and Vertical this summer. And you see someone sitting by themselves at lunch, you're getting up and you're gonna go sit right next to them and say, how's your day going at Zoom? How's Vertical for you? And you just talk to them. What high school student needs to be tutored? What nursing home needs to get visited? What need needs to be met? It's called being Jesus to the world. Little Christ ones. It was an evangelistic church, disciple-making church, compassionate church. Fourth, it was a worshiping church. Turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, the story continues. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Wow. This is a worshiping church. This is a church that said they came together on a regular basis. And as they gathered together, their eyes weren't focused on themselves. And their gathering together on a regular basis wasn't based on how they felt, wasn't based on their kids' sports schedule, wasn't based on other activities. They just realized that we need to gather together. That's why we're here. We've been created to worship God. God has not been created for us. We've been created for God. And what the church does is the church gathers and the church worships. And when we worship, we lift our voices to Almighty God. We praise Him, we honor Him, we glorify His name. And for them, it wasn't what they got out of it, but rather what they gave to God. Because not only was their life to be an act of worship, but also gathered, they did that together. See, here's the point. It's not our choice or decision whether a worship service was good or bad. God alone makes that judgment. And so when we gather together, we come with all that we are to lift our voices and our lives to Him, that He would be honored and glorified. I've told the story before, I'll share it again. A good friend of mine is Greg Groh, and Greg and I have spent many, many trips over to the Middle East doing leadership schools. And on this one trip, Greg was in India, Bombay, and he was a two-week school. And right in the middle came Sunday, and of course there was no school that day because the pastors had to go back to other churches and to lead the worship and to preach. And so one of the pastors said, "Greg, would you come preach at my church?" And Greg said, "Sure, I'd love to come and preach at your church." He says, "Well, let me just tell you about it." He said, "You need to know it's in the largest slum. It's about 1 million people, this slum. And it's controlled by a radical Hindu group. And their goal is to get rid of the Christians and extinguish Christianity." He said, "Do you still want to come to my church?" He said, "I'd love to." So they got up early in the morning with a couple of bodyguards. They walked through that slum and they got to the church. Just a 50 by 20 little cinder block building sitting on the ground. Before the church service, there were men running around on the outside and they were lighting off explosives, trying to disrupt things. And then someone would jump in the window and they'd run through trying to disrupt the service. And Greg said it gave a whole new meaning to the word usher, that the ushers would come down, they'd grab the people and throw them back through the window. And then they would resume. So they went through the singing part, and then they got to the testimony part. An elderly woman walked up front, and she had her sari on, and it was very obvious that her hands were black and blue, and her face was bloodied. And she says, "When I came to church this morning, my husband beat me. And when I go home tonight, he will beat me again. And when I come to Bible study on Wednesday, my husband will beat me, and I go home after Bible study, he will beat me again." And then her countenance changed, and a smile came across her face, and she said these words, "Once I was a Hindu, and I walked and lived in darkness. Now I know Jesus, and I live in the light. And I will worship Him." I don't know about you, friends, but when I get to heaven, I know who I want to be standing next to. I want to be standing next to this woman. But she gets it. She gets it. It's not about her. It's not about how she feels. It's not about her circumstances. She realized that the reason we've been put here on this earth is to bring glory and honor to God, that we've been created for Him and His worship and His praise. Can I just give you one application? Let me just land the plane on this one. One application, friends. Can I encourage you on Saturday night to prepare for what's going to happen here at 10:45? Get in early, get rested. And then get here early on Sunday. Get your kids in 5, 10, 15 minutes early. Come into the pews. May the pews just be packed at 10:30. And just read the scriptures. Spend some time in prayer and say, God, prepare my heart, because this is the most important hour of the week. See, it's hard when this worship team comes up here. It's hard to go from 0 to 100 just like that, isn't it? But if you've prepared your heart and you've prepared your mind, and when they start, you're at 50, you're at 60 miles an hour already. And so now when they start, boy, we're going from 50 to 100 just like that. And you're ready to go. And you're ready to lift your voice. You're ready to pray. You're ready to give. You're ready to listen. You're ready to engage with God. Just prepare yourself. Come prepared, ready to go. So you don't have to go 0 to 100, but man, you're right there. And all they have to do is sing that first note and away we go. The early church exploded because the watching world saw an evangelistic church, disciple-making church, compassionate church, worshiping church, and finally, I'll end here, it was a sending church. Look at what it says. As they were worshiping, praying, and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Wouldn't you have been like to have been in that service? I would have loved to have been there. How did he do that? But he spoke to them. He said, you see these two guys over here, Barnabas, Paul, send them. But they're our best leaders. They're leading this whole congregation. Yeah, Holy Spirit said, yeah, I know that. Send them. And that's the beginning of Paul's church planting ministry. Because that church understood that a sign of health was the ability to reproduce. And that a reproducing church is a church that's multiplying at every level. They're multiplying disciples, they're multiplying groups, they're multiplying leaders, they're multiplying churches. They're not there for themselves, they're there for the world. And so the early church said, we're going to send our best and our brightest out into the world. And Paul's church planting ministry was started. And he went to Berea, he went to Thessalonica, he went to Philippi, and he went to Corinth, and he went from city to city just planting churches all over the known world. Thank goodness that church understood that principle. It's not about just surrounding, keeping everything to ourselves, but it's about giving, giving, and giving. Oh, may we be that kind of church. May we be a church that sends our brightest and our best to university, to learn how to become doctors and lawyers and business people and teachers and accountants. And then we send them. And we send them across the street into the marketplace to represent Jesus there and to be a missionary there. We send them across the street and we send them across the ocean. That the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue to move forward. And we're going to get behind them. We're going to support them. And we're going to do all that we can to see all these young men and women just exploding out of here, going wherever God calls them to go and to be what God calls them to be. It's called ascending church. Just one word for dads and moms too. Just some couple things just to wrap it up when it comes to this point. Can I just tell you right now that what we're seeing in this country is one of the biggest deterrents to young men and women going is mom and dad. Mom and dad who want to hang on to them. Mom and dad who think they have a plan for their life. I just want to remind you that your kids are not yours. That God gave them to you for 18 years. You're a steward. And you grow them up and then you release them to go. And they go where God wants them to go, not where you want them to go. Raise them up to go because they're not yours. They're his. And he will take care of them. And he will use them as he sees fit. The second thing I would say is this. Get them involved in missions. Send them on a trip. Let them see what the world is doing. Get them out of the bubble. And I'm not talking about taking them to an all-inclusive in Caribbean, right? I'm not saying that. I'm talking about let them really go and see what God's doing around the world. Still remember when Angie was in fifth grade, I don't know what that is, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. All right, Angie came to us, to Colleen and I, and said, Mom and Dad, I want to go on a missions trip this summer. We said, really? Where do you want to go? She goes, I want to go to Belize. Really? How much is that going to cost? I don't know, about $1,000. So you're going to raise that yourself? Said, yep, I'm going to babysit. I'm going to raise it myself. We said, okay, if you raise the money, you can go. We thought, that's never going to happen. She came back, said, Mom and Dad, here's the money. I'm ready to go. Took her down to Mitchell Field. That's still when you could walk to the plane. Still remember Angie walking down the tunnel to the plane, and she's got her little backpack. She's about this tall, and she looked back, and she smiled. Kelly and I are bawling like babies. And she went for 3 weeks to Belize. She slept in a tent, moved rocks, dug ditches to put in a sewer for a ministry down there. And she came back off that plane 3 weeks later. Her hair was mangly all over the place. She smelled. She said, it was the hardest time of my life. The hardest 3 weeks of my life. And it was that night when we started talking to her more about it. She said, but it was also the best 3 weeks of my life. She goes, because when I went on that trip, I followed Jesus because of you, Mom and Dad. But now, it's my own. And God gave her a vision for the world. God gave her a vision for what he's doing. And he said, Angie, I want you to be a part of that. And so Angie continued and just did her schooling and did all she had to do. Now she became a lawyer. Now she's in Nashville. And Angie's heart is still for the world, very focused on the underserved, those that are without representation, those who've been thrown into jail and no one cares for them. And she's using her abilities. She's adding a spiritual touch for the kingdom of God. And that's something that every one of us can do as well. I don't know about you, friends, but when I look at this church in Antioch, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of a church that's evangelistic, where every single person that calls Elmbrook home, that wherever they go and whoever they're with, the first thing on their lips is the grace, goodness, and love of Jesus. They're a disciple-making church. They're a compassionate church. They're a worshiping church. And they're a sending church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to get together today. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus that we might have life. And we might have it abundantly. And Father, I pray that you would make us these type of people. People that are willing to go, willing to be a part of what you're doing. People with eyes open to the needs of the world. Father, I pray that as we continue to gather and as we worship, as we study, as we walk through life together, Father, I pray that you would make us the people that you want us to be, and that the ends of the earth would feel the repercussions of our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen.